Amen. So you're there in 1 Peter chapter 2, and the name of the sermon this morning is The Behavior of Jesus. The Behavior of Jesus. And I'm going to be getting into looking at the Lord Jesus and his life, especially on his earthly ministry when he was here. How did he behave? How did he act? How did he deal with certain situations? And just so you know, I'm probably just going to be scratching the surface if that when it comes to this, because time would fail to really get into all the stories and all the avenues in which Jesus conducted himself and just different situations and how he dealt with that. And the reason for this sermon really is this is something that I personally am always trying to look at and see how did Jesus handle that situation, you know, when it comes to a lot of different situations. It could be soul winning. It could be dealing with false teaching. It could be dealing with just maybe people, you know, enemies and things like that. How did Jesus deal with that? And, you know, not to be cliche, but kind of like that idea of what would Jesus do, right? Who here remembers the wristbands of the WWJD, right? And just like everybody was wearing those wristbands. Some of you younger kids probably don't remember that. When was that? Was that the 90s or early 2000s? I can't remember. But either way, you know, they had all the different, everybody's wearing that wristband. I never had one, and it's not because I didn't love the Lord, you know, or anything like that. It's just never had one. But the idea there is that when you get into certain situations or wherever you're at or whatever you're doing, how would Jesus handle the situation? And the first thing you have to realize is that we are called to follow his steps. We are called to try to be like him and trying to basically follow him in the way he did things. And we all come short of that. We all obviously we're not the Lord, but that's something we should strive to do, okay? And I'm going to be getting into just what the Bible teaches on this, first of all, as far as stating this. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 20 here, notice what it says. It says, "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called." Now, meaning when you see "for even hereunto," it's kind of calling back to what was just stated, right? And what was just stated is the fact that you are basically doing well, but you're suffering for it, right? You're doing right, but you're suffering for it. How do you deal with that situation, right? And the example we're going to get is the Lord Jesus himself, and the fact that we're called to deal with this in the same manner that Jesus dealt with it. And notice what it says here in verse 21, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." So look at what Jesus did and do likewise, right? And notice what it says here, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Now, we're not going to be sinless, obviously, like the Lord Jesus. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, right? We're going to sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, right? I mean, we're going to sin, but we should be striving to, obviously, live a pure, holy life and not sin as much as possible, right? But notice what it says here in verse 23. "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." So, and specifically, dealing with the cross, right? Meaning that when it says in verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." So obviously the ultimate thing that Jesus did was that he died on the cross and he took the sins of the whole world upon him that we would be saved, right? And when it comes to what we should be doing, we can take note to how Jesus dealt with it. And when Jesus was reviled, he didn't throw it back into their face and revile them back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten them back. And this is something that, as a pastor, for example, I believe that this is something that a pastor means a shepherd, okay? You pastor a flock in a pasture, right? And another term for that is a shepherd, okay? And go to 1 Peter chapter 5. And so this is something that I think about a lot, because obviously if I am to be an example to the church, obviously Jesus is our example, but I am also, as the pastor, supposed to be an example to the flock. And obviously all of us need to be following Jesus, right? We all need to be following his steps. We all need to be trying to be like him as much as possible, but how much more should the pastor be at that level right there, right? Because obviously the pastor is supposed to be at a certain level, and not to say that there aren't people in the church that are at that level, but it's kind of required, you know, in order to be in that position. And also it says here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." So Peter's writing to those, and he's basically talking specifically to the elders, which are the pastors, and he's saying, "I'm also an elder," meaning that he's also a pastor of a church. It says, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. So notice that you feed the flock that's among you, right? It's your church that you're feeding. But then it says, taking the oversight thereof. So that's where we get the term bishop. A bishop just means an overseer. It says, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, in order for there to be a chief shepherd, that means there has to be under-shepherds, right? And that's what the pastor is. He's an under-shepherd. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. He is the head of the church. And I get my orders from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's obviously from the Bible. I don't get audible orders, just so you know. I'm not Pentecostal. So, but from the Bible, this is where, you know, I get my doctrine. This is where I get teaching that I'm going to feed you with. And obviously, Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority, right? So if anything I teach deviates from what the Bible teaches, then go with the Bible. But, this is something that we need to follow the Lord Jesus and how he acts in certain situations. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. One of the requirements, or one of the qualifications, if you will, for a pastor, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given hospitality, apt to teach." So the name of the sermon is The Behavior of Jesus. And obviously Jesus is the chief shepherd, he's the great shepherd, he's the good shepherd, right? The Bible uses those three different adjectives to him being the shepherd, and as the under shepherd, we need to try to be like the chief shepherd as much as possible. But also, all those in the church, we're all striving to walk in his steps. We're all striving to be like him and to do as he did. You know, go and do likewise, essentially, right? And this is something that I think is important to think about in anything that you do. You know, when it comes to your family, when it comes to work, when it comes to church, whatever you're doing, whatever situation you're in, you should be thinking, how would Jesus deal with this? How would he handle this situation? How would he talk to this person? What would he do in this situation? And again, this is something that takes a lot of discernment, right? Because it's not like the Bible just spells out, when this person does this thing, you do this back or you don't do something back. It's not like it just spells it out. But you use Bible principles and obviously discernment to know, you know, when to say something, when not to say something, how to say something, when you do say something. And then there's the why do you say something, right? And the big thing that I kind of wanted you to remember is that the reason you should be saying anything is for edification. That doesn't mean that it's not going to be controversial. Doesn't mean that it's not going to get people mad at you. The idea, though, is that the reason that you're trying to proclaim something is for educational purposes, right? For edification. Think about the gospel. We go out and preach the gospel. Well, we're teaching them what the gospel is and how they can know they're going to heaven, right? When I'm preaching up here, I'm feeding the flock, but the idea is I'm teaching. Now, that teaching could be just a doctrinal sermon that's not very controversial. Or it could be something that's very controversial and it's going to make a lot of people mad. But the idea there is that it's for teaching purposes. Think about like social media. Why post something, you know, on social media? Well, and I'm not the social media police here, so don't like, I'm not lording over the flock as far as what you do on social media. And listen, I'm not saying I'm perfect either, but the idea is it for so people know what's going on, or is it just to basically be controversial, right? And that's kind of the idea there, is that the truth is controversial, and the truth is obviously going to offend people, but in the end, why do we do what we do? Why do we say what we do? Or why say what we say? All of that. And again, this is more of a thought-provoking sermon, and the idea of like, okay, is there a case where Jesus did something over here? How can I emulate that? You know, how can I apply that to what I do in my life? Right. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to give specific examples of the Lord and how he dealt with certain situations. Because obviously the world has a whole other idea of who Jesus is, you know, how he should act, but we need to go through the Bible, you know. And there's a pendulum on that, where some people are just like, they're way over here on like, Jesus never got angry with anybody, he was never mad, you know, all of that. And that's, obviously that's not true. And then there's the other side over here where it's just like, he's just throwing down on people all the time, and that's all he ever does. It's like, that's not true either, right? There's in the middle where there's a time for each type of thing and discerning when to do that, okay? And so that is something that I pray about constantly. How do I deal with the situation, right? This could be anything from dealing with situations in the church, dealing with situations at work, dealing with my family, whatever, right? There's always this question of like, okay, what do I do here? What's the best route? And it's not just spelled out, here's how you deal with it and all of that. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1 here, it says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And the idea here is that we all want to have unity, we all want to have peace. But obviously, the one mind needs to be in the mind of the Lord. Okay, so we're only going to have peace and unity if it's in the Bible. So we're not going to have unity and peace for the sake of unity and peace, because the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable. So it needs to be right, first of all, and then we can unify around it. Okay, but also we need to be thinking about others above ourselves, which I believe is pretty much the definition of meekness. You know, being meek is more so caring about someone else more than yourself, and not thinking you're basically God's gift, right? You're basically, everything is there for you, and everything's for you. No, it's, I'm here for you, that type of mentality. And but in Philippians 2 here, notice what it says here in verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what are we saying? The Bible's saying we need to have the mind of Christ. We need to, what was he thinking about? How did he deal with things, right? It says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, right? So Jesus is God, right? So we need to have the mind of Christ, and the mind of Christ is the mind of the Lord, okay? And notice what it says here. Notice some attributes here about this, about his mindset, okay? But made himself of no reputation. Okay? So the first thing that I see here is that not trying to basically build yourself up to have some kind of reputation. Now, that's not to say that you don't have a reputation, okay, or that you won't get a reputation. But that shouldn't be what you're trying to do, right? You're not trying to basically make a reputation. And Jesus obviously has a reputation, right? I mean, so much so that the whole world knows about him. And obviously, as much as he would even tell people, like, see thou tell no man, yet it would be spread abroad, right? It's just like it couldn't be hid. But he wasn't in the streets proclaiming his own glory and his own reputation. He wasn't out there just trying to seek the limelight. Actually, he was trying to do the opposite because he was being meek and lowly and basically just trying to do right, you know, when he was on his earthly ministry, and he was made of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Now, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, who created the whole universe, came down here and basically became a servant. He was rich and he became poor. And he made himself of no reputation and was made in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. The Lord. So you're like, it's hard to humble myself. Well, the Lord did it. God in the flesh humbled himself. Then how much more should we humble ourselves? How much more should we basically try to basically put, and ultimately what it comes down to is put the Lord in the limelight. Put the Lord in the reputation. Our goal as Christians is to basically say, it's not about me, it's the Lord, right? It's God. That everybody should be looking at God, and we're just pointing them to God, not to ourselves. And by proxy, it turns into where people are just looking at you because that's what they see, right? But you always have to be kind of deflecting that over to say, well, no, it's the Lord. I mean, think about when there was a man that bowed down before Peter, started worshiping Peter. He says, you know, get up, I'm a man myself, right? You think about in Revelation where John is bowing down to the angel, to the man that's showing him these visions, and he says, see thou do it not, for I am of thy brethren and of the prophets, you know. And the idea there is that it should always be the Lord. Even the Lord Jesus said, I came not to glorify myself, but him that sent me. And it's God the Father that would glorify him. And this is true throughout, even with the idea that we should not be praising ourselves. We should let another man's lips praise thee, right? Let someone else say something about you, right? For example, if someone were to say, you know, well, Pastor Robinson, you haven't done anything for Christ. You're a waste of space. All of that, right? Well, I'm not going to get up there and be like, I'm not a waste of space. I've done a lot of things for Christ. Look at all the things that I did. I'm going to sound like an idiot, first of all. Because what am I doing? I'm self, you know, aggrandizing myself. I'm basically saying, look at all the things that I did. Look at all this stuff that I did. You know what's better is if someone else came in and said, and rebuked that person and said, no, he's done a lot of good things. He's done this, this, and this. Now it's different, right? Because someone else is saying it about you and you don't have to say it about yourself. And you say, well, what if no one else says it about you? Who cares? Let it be. Let them think that, you know? Because in the end, as I preached, you know, we're all going to give account of our own selves at the judgment seat of Christ. And they're not the ones that I'm getting judged before, right? So does it really matter what their judgment is on me? It's what the Lord has to say. And so Jesus humbled himself, and notice what it says here, and became obedient unto death, even unto the death of the cross. And you say, well, this is different because, you know, he's going to the cross. Yeah, but didn't Jesus say to pick up your cross daily and follow me? Didn't he say also to be faithful unto death? We may not all die that same death, but in the end, we are to follow his steps even unto death. And notice what happened. Obviously, we know where Jesus is right now. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what the Bible teaches is that if we suffer with him, then we shall also reign with him. That if we suffer with him, you know, the Bible says that we're heirs of Christ no matter what, but we're joint heirs with Christ if we suffer with him. Meaning that that glory is magnified even more. Now, no one's going to shine as bright as Jesus. He's the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N, like the sun that's outside kind of thing, right? And we are like the stars that are in heaven that can be very bright, but we're never going to attain unto the Lord. But there's going to be different stars as far as the brightness is concerned, right? Some stars shine brighter than others, and that's the way the resurrection is as well. But so the idea here is that we're following him. We have the mind of Christ. To show you another place dealing with Jesus' mindset, or, you know, if you were to look at what was he like in life, go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 in verse 1. Isaiah 53 in verse 1 says this: Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. Notice this, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, obviously, that last portion there is dealing with him going to the cross and literally taking our sins upon him. But where it says that he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and that he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, go to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Because just as much as Jesus did this in his earthly ministry, you know what the Bible is stating? Is that we should do the same. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. It says, We then, that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Now, even before he went to the cross, all the infirmities and reproaches that people were dealing with, he was bearing it. He was healing other people. And obviously, I'm not saying that we got to go out and basically be like Benny Hinn and heal people, okay? Because obviously, the stuff that you see today is not real. That's not what Jesus did. Obviously, Jesus actually did heal people and all of that. But the thing is that see how we're called to also bear the infirmities of the weak? Which also shows you that Jesus wasn't weak, right? When you look at the fact that he made himself of no reputation and he humbled himself, meekness is not weakness, okay? And having a humble attitude and basically not trying to make yourself of any reputation is not weak. Actually, what you see is that that's strong. And those that will bear the infirmities of the weak, they have to be strong in order to do that. And there was no one stronger than the Lord Jesus. And, you know, as much as we obviously can't attain unto him, he is what we're trying to be. We're trying to be just like him in every way that we can and follow his steps in every way that we can. Go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. Let's see what Jesus' reputation was when Peter was preaching to Cornelius and his family. Acts chapter 10, verse 36. It says, The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So Jesus went about doing good. So what kind of behavior did Jesus have? A good behavior, right? And this is something that we can look at. How did he deal with certain situations? How, you know, what was his temperament like? You know, all of that. And I'm just going to touch on some, okay? Because I only have so much time, all of that. But go to Matthew chapter 4. The first thing that I kind of that just sticks out to me that's just huge is the patience of Jesus. The patience. And when he's tempted in the wilderness, it just really shows his temperance and his patience. And obviously, this is an attribute of the Spirit of God. This is an attribute of God, right? God is slow to anger. He's long-suffering. And Jesus just shows this on another level, okay? Now, sometimes you read through this and you're like, yeah, well, of course, you know, he's the Lord. He doesn't sin and all this stuff. But I want you to think about just on a physical level, how would you be acting in this situation? In Matthew 4, verse 1, it says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. I want you to think about that for a second. Who here has fasted for a day or two? And how is your patience after you've done that, right? I don't know about you, but I get pretty hangry. Like, I get pretty testy if I'm hungry. It could be I missed lunch, and I'm just not happy, right? I'm just like very testy, all of that, okay? So this hits on another level. I mean, you haven't eaten for over a month, and you're out in the wilderness, right? All comfort is gone at this point, and then you're being attacked, you're being tempted. You know, I mean, I want you to think about that you haven't eaten for like you haven't eaten for like 3 days, and then someone's just coming and just poking you, just prodding you, right? They're just provoking you to anger. They're just like, hey, yeah, huh? What? You just be like, ah! You know, you just want to like just blast the person because you're just like, my patience is gone, like my temperament is gone, but not the Lord. The Lord, for 40 days and 40 nights, out in the wilderness, and it's clear he's hungry, and then the devil comes to him. Patience. This is something that I pray for a lot, because if there's anything that I openly lack is patience, you know, long-suffering. And I try my hardest to get more patience. Verse 3 here, it says, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. He saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. What's he doing? He's basically saying, you're not the Son of God. Prove that you're the Son of God. And Jesus is hungry. He's obviously weary. He's in the wilderness. And what's he do? Scripture. What's his response in that time? But it is written. It is written. It is written. And you don't see him just blowing his top. You don't see him just getting super angry or testy. He obviously rebukes him sharply with the word of God. But the end game is the devil leaves, because you resist the devil and he will flee from you. And that's something we should all do, but do it hungry. Right? Do it before lunch. That's hard. And patience is something that the Lord exemplifies here. And it's something that I always am striving to be better at, to have that long-suffering, that patience, and not just be quick to be angry, quick to make a decision, quick to say something. So, you know, the Bible obviously in Proverbs teaches on this and the fact that, you know, basically we should be slow to speak and all that. And the Bible even says slow to speak, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Okay? So I see that Jesus is patient. So when it comes to people basically testing you, and think about this on this, you're like, well, we're not God, right? We don't have the devil saying, are you the Son of God? But they could be saying, you know, like people will be saying, well, you're not really a good Christian. You know, you're not a good Christian, and this is why you're not a good Christian. And then they're just like poking you, right? They're just poking you and wanting to get a response out of you, wanting you to blow your top. And what you have to understand is that what they want is you to mess up. Because that's what the devil wanted from Jesus, is wanted him to sin, wanted him to mess up, wanted him to say something wrong. And obviously the Lord wasn't going to do that, but we can. We can mess up. And listen, the flies in the ointment of the apothecary send forth a stinking savor. You're like, what are you talking about? The same does a little folly with those that are righteous. And as a paraphrase, just so you know. You're like, did you get that from the message? But the idea there is that if you're doing all this right, one little mistake, they will crucify you for it. And know this is that that's what people are waiting for. That's what they're prodding you, they're poking you. You know, in this whole thing that's been going down for the past couple weeks or month or whatever, and all of that, you know what people want me to do is make a mistake. They want other people to make mistakes. They're looking for it. Because they want an occasion so that they can accuse. And, you know, guess what? I'm not perfect. So you look hard enough, you'll find it. You probably don't have to look too far, actually. Of, like, mistakes I made, things that I've said wrong, whatever the case may be. There's going to be something out there. But how much the more shall we be like the Lord and say, hey, let's not give them an occasion to blaspheme, an occasion to basically speak evil, right? Because if you be buffeted for your faults, what thank have you? But if when you do well, you be buffeted for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Do right so that they're ashamed when they accuse you falsely. And go to Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, the thing that I see also with the Lord Jesus is his compassion. The compassion of the Lord Jesus. So we need to have patience, but we also need to have compassion. Go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. People think compassion is weakness nowadays. Right? They think being patient and not just, you know, basically jumping the gun on things, that's weak. That's weak. You need to be like this person that's just like a megaphone over here, and that's why you're weak. But also compassion. You have compassion on people. You're weak. You little weakling that care about people. Right? Which is a bunch of garbage, right? I mean, it's just something that you're just like, am I in the Twilight Zone here? But that's just the way that people act. And Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35 says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So, I mean, think about it. You're talking about like soul winning, We're talking about the idea of having compassion for the souls of men. Obviously, one of the most famous verses in the Bible is Jesus wept when he was at a funeral, right? So you say, well, is it right to cry at a funeral? Well, Jesus did. So yeah, it is, because you need to weep with those that weep and mourn with those that mourn. But also just having compassion on the lost, on the souls of men. And think about in Jude, in verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You know, having compassion on others, and at, you know, the Psalm 126 that we sing all the time, right? They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to be going to every door with a tear in your eye, okay? But at the same time, you're going there with this idea that I care about this person that I'm talking to. This isn't just some, like, empty vessel here that I'm talking to. I care about this, but this is someone's brother, this is someone's sister, this is someone's mother, whatever the case may be. You should be talking to that person as if it's a loved one that you'd want to see get saved. And that kind of compassion will cause you to be not only fruitful, but to bear much fruit. Because that's why Jesus is the greatest soul winner that ever stepped foot on this planet. And when you want to look at stories about soul winning, look at what Jesus did. The woman at the well, the rich man. You're like, well, the rich man went away sorrowful. Yeah, it's a great example that if someone doesn't admit that they're even a sinner at all, you leave them with condemnation. And there's lessons to be learned in how Jesus talked to people, how Jesus left people in certain situations. And just look at that and say, hey, well, if anybody has compassion, because somebody would look at that and be like, he doesn't have compassion on that rich man. You know, because he let him go away sorrowful. No, he went away sorrowful, which was good, because he needs to realize he's a sinner and that he did not keep all those commandments up from his youth up. And maybe he gets a little fear of God in his mind after hearing the word of God being spoken to him, to where he realizes, I need a Savior. You never know. Maybe that rich man came back later and got saved because he's been stewing on the fact that, you know, what was said to him before, and he's been in sorrow ever since. So that was not uncompassionate of the Lord Jesus. Jesus knows what he's doing. And instead of looking at it and be like, well, that's not how I would do it. You're better than Jesus. You're more compassionate than Jesus. You want him to get saved. Who do you think wants to get that rich man saved more, you or Jesus? Because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. So if anybody has compassion and the love that Jesus had when he's at the Garden of Gethsemane and praying to the Father that if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, no one can touch the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be compassionate like him. And when it comes to souls of men, Jesus had compassion. And we need to have that same compassion. You know, if someone doesn't want to hear the gospel, we don't just be like, well, nuts you, buddy, go to hell. That's not compassionate. Compassion would be saying, well, I appreciate your time. You know, hopefully you'll consider this. If you ever want to talk again, reach out to us, right? Now, I'm not to say that there aren't people that are just belligerent and they're just ripping your face off and you're going down the road. You just leave, right? A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, right? Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. You know, obviously there's cases where you need to walk away. And just like the rich man, you know, where Jesus basically left them with condemnation, sometimes that's the way you have to leave people. But it doesn't mean you're not compassionate. So go to Mark chapter 3. So Jesus obviously had compassion, had love, still does, obviously. So we need to emulate that. Mark chapter 3, Jesus also got angry. So So again, you know, the compassion, you know, people are just like, oh, it's all compassion, it's all love, all this stuff as far as like who Jesus was. That's definitely there, okay? But he also got angry too. But he wasn't always angry, right? I realize the Lord is angry with the wicked every day, right? But it also says not to be an angry man. The Bible says to not let wrath go down, you know, let not the sun go down upon thy wrath. I don't believe Jesus is going to bed angry, okay? But he did get angry at times, no doubt. And this is a righteous anger. So that means that, hey, you know what? We can get angry, but it needs to be angry like the Lord Jesus or what he got angry about, okay? It says in Mark 3:1, it says, and he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. So get the picture here. Everybody around there is just like, is he going to heal this guy? And they want, it's like they're waiting for him to heal him because they just want to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath day. So it was all about, they didn't care about that guy. They didn't care about, you know, him being healed. All they cared about is they wanted to basically have something to say against the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 36 there, I'm sorry, lost my place. Definitely not 36. Verse 3. It says, and he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth, and he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. Notice this in verse 5. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So, that's righteous anger right there, right? When someone is just on some kind of technicality trying to basically get you in trouble for healing somebody. It'd be like if someone like someone needed your help. They're like dying over there in a field somewhere, and you had to cross over someone's property that said no trespassing. And they said, you trespassed, you broke the law because you went to go save that person's life over there. Do you see how ridiculous that is? It's like, who gives a rip about trespassing on someone's property when you're trying to go save someone's life? Okay? And that's the type of stuff that obviously, you know, would make the Lord angry in the fact that you don't want this guy to be healed. You care more about, you know, these little things. And obviously Jesus rebukes them many times about the Sabbath day. About the fact that they were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath and all this stuff. And Jesus never sinned. So that means every time they healed somebody on the Sabbath, it was right. In John 2, go to John chapter 2. Now, it doesn't say anger here, but I wouldn't say he was just like, he's not the smiling Jesus of that movie that basically Jesus is just smiling even when he's ripping someone's face off. He's like saying, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, and he's just smiling. I mean, that's kind of sinister that's kind of creepy, if you will. Like, if you're just like yelling at somebody and ripping their face off and you're smiling, like, that's creepy. But in this story, he actually is driving out those that were selling things in the house of God, which is why we don't sell anything in here, okay? You want a Bible? Grab it off the shelf. It's yours. You want a hymnal? Grab it. I mean, ask us before you take all the chairs with you or whatever. Because we kind of do need some things here to go. But honestly, I mean, like, listen, you're like, hey, I want to take a hymnal home so I can learn the hymns or whatever. Go for it. It's yours. But we don't have a store to buy anything or anything like that because we don't sell things in the house of God. And so John 2:13, I'm still waiting for somebody, by the way, to take me up on that. Be like, everything's free. They start like taking the signs down and they're like, the clock. Yes, I'll take that too. You're like, you said everything's free. Start wheeling off my pulpit. So John John 2:13, it says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of the money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house and house of merchandise." Notice in verse 17, "And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." So you think about like that zeal, like that anger that they're doing this to the house of God, right? That they're making it a house of merchandise. And this happens way before the case where he rides in on the colt, the foal, and ass, and then he's driving them out again. So there's two cases here where he's driving them out of the temple. This one's way before that. This is before, this is before John is even put into prison. So that being said, it's very early. And then he does it again, okay? But the idea there is that he's obviously angry that they're doing this to the house of God, and he is driving them out. And there's nothing wrong with that, right? Obviously, he was right to do that. Go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. And so it's not wrong to be angry. You know, let's say it's not like anger's just always wrong or hate's always wrong or anything like that, right? There's a time to hate. There's a time to be angry. But what you have to understand is that we shouldn't just be angry people, though, right? When you look at Isaiah 53, did it say he was a man of anger? No, he's a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. Yeah, there was times where he got angry, and rightfully so. But he wasn't just known as this angry person. You know what his reputation was? He went about doing good. That he's meek and lowly of heart, all of that, right? He's like a tender plant. So he's gentle, he's meek, he's lowly. Could he throw people out of the temple? Yes, he could. But he wasn't weak, because that takes strength to do that. It takes strength physically and boldness on top of that. Like the boldness to go in there and just be like, you're all out. That's intense. And Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 says this, "Be ye angry and sin not." So guess what? If it's a command, if saying be ye angry, that's an imperative. Be angry, right? But sin not. Okay, so that means that you can sin in anger. But notice what it says, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." Meaning, don't go to sleep angry. This can go in so many different ways. I mean, listen, don't watch the news and then go to bed right after, right? Don't watch some horrible video and then go to sleep. You're like, man, I had some really messed up dreams last night. What'd you do before you went to bed? Right? And so, what you think about, you know, dreams come through the multitude of business. And you don't need to be sleeping and being angry as you're sleeping. How about this, husbands? Don't go to bed and being in a fight with your wife. Like you've had a spat. Like try as much as you can to resolve that before you go to bed. Okay? You don't need to be stewing on that in your dreams and then waking up angry and all of that. Okay? We've all done it, okay? So I'm not here to say, like, you know, well, pastor, you know, how do you get through life never doing that? I didn't, okay? But I know how I felt in the morning. You know, we had, like, some fight or something like that, and then you wake up, and you're just in a bad mood and all of this. And a lot of times it's over something really dumb anyway. So just get it right. You know, obviously, even with your brother in Christ, you know, basically reconcile with them while thou art in the way with him, right? Basically, get that right and put all that anger aside as fast as you can and don't go to bed angry. It's not wrong to be angry in some cases, but I'll say this. There's this idea out there that be angry all the time and be happy some of the time, right? Or hate all the time and love every once in a while. No, it's the other way around, right? We're called to be rejoicing, have joy, be happy, and you know what? there's times to be angry. We're to love our neighbor, love our spouse, love our children, love the lost, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The idea there is that love is there most of the time. But there are times where it says, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, right? And there's cases where you have to pull the trigger on hate. Love the good, hate the evil, right? But it's like everybody's just like, well, I have permission to hate over here, so I'm going to do it everywhere. It's like, no, you have permission. It's like the exception, okay? It's just like, well, you know, we're going to be the salt of the earth, so I'm just going to be salty all the time, right? You know, the Bible says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. It's not always with salt, seasoned with grace. Does that make sense, right? It should be that what you're saying is very graceful with a little bit of salt that stings a little bit, right? It stings, like the truth stings, but you're saying it in a gracious manner. When we go out and preach the gospel, we're not just like, you're going to hell, buddy. Get saved, you know? No, you're usually like, you know, I hate to say this, you know, but, you know, we all deserve this. This is where I would go, right? There's a lot of grace in there. You're like, you're putting yourself in there. And even if it's like, if I'm giving an example, like, what if you were to commit, you know, kill somebody? I'm not like, what if you killed somebody? What if you committed suicide? I'm like, if I were, right? And it's like, you'd say it in a gracious manner, and there's going to be salt in there because hell, there's no way to talk about hell without it being a little salty. Right? Or that Jesus is the only way without it being a little salty. But you don't have to be a jerk about it. Okay? That's kind of the... If you come away with anything, is the idea is that we need to be gracious with a little bit of salt. And let me just show you this, what they say about Jesus' words. Go to Luke chapter 4 and verse 17. Now we know that the word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and the marrow of the bones, right? And also, the Bible says that his word is like unto a fire and like a hammer, okay? But what did they say about Jesus' words? What was the response that when Jesus spoke? Okay, notice what it says here in Luke 4 and verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? So what did they say about his words? They were gracious words, weren't they? No doubt, a lot of the stuff that Jesus said was seasoned with salt, wasn't it? But ultimately, they were gracious words. Let your speech be always with grace. Notice what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Meaning that Jesus had wholesome, he has wholesome words, they're gracious words, and we have a whole song, that the wonderful words of life, right? The Bible says in Proverbs 15:4, it says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but for perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. Go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. We need to have good communication. We shouldn't have a filthy mouth, okay? Or a corrupt communication coming out of our mouth. And by the way, obviously anything that the Bible says is wholesome, right? But I'll say this, you know, there's words that are used in the Bible that are very crass words on purpose. But even words that would be, like you say, well, that's not a cuss word, you would still say it's a hard-hitting word, though, right? And anybody knows this, that if you use, let's say, a crass word long enough and often enough, it loses its power, doesn't it? Even cuss words, right? People use cuss words all the time, and they're just basically like, they just use it for everything in their vocabulary, and it kind of loses its emphasis. They say it, you're just like, well, that's what that guy does. That's just how that guy talks. But if you heard someone that never says it say it, you'd probably fall on your face. You'd fall back and be like, what just happened? Right? You're like, he's trying to, his world must have just fallen apart. Right? That kind of thing. Same thing with crass words, okay? Let's say crass words that are maybe a little harder hitting or just kind of maybe a little bit, they kind of stick back. You know, you stick your ears up a little bit when you hear it. Well, if I use those words all the time behind the pulpit, you know, like the Bible says, him that pisseth against the wall, or talking about like, then are you bastards and not sons? Obviously, if you're talking about the subject, that's going to be there. But if I'm just using that word all the time, it kind of loses its emphasis, doesn't it? And again, I'm not saying like you can't use that word, that's a cuss word or anything like that. Well, just keep using it. And then when you go to preach, people are just like, well, he's using that word again. Right? It's just not going to hit you harder. And that's kind of the definition of dynamic preaching, is the idea that you're coming low, coming high, and not just volume, but on what you're saying, how you're saying it, all that. And again, not that I'm like the best at that. I'm just saying that when you speak, you choose your words wisely and for reasons, right? There's a reason why you're saying it and how you're saying it. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Colossians 3:18 says something similar. It says, basically put off filthy communication out of your mouth. And so we need to have communications that's graceful, but it's going to have some salt in there, right? You may throw in a crass word here or there, or maybe there's just a truth that's there that's going to be, you know, offensive. So be it. But, you know, my sermons shouldn't be written to be offensive, right? They should be written for edification, and if it offends you, so be it, right? But my disposition shouldn't be to offend. You know, when you think about, like, let's say you're posting something on social media or something like that, or you're saying something out in public, are you trying to educate somebody or are you trying to offend them, right? And you're like, well, I'm educating them, they got offended. Okay, so be it, right? People get offended. People get offended about anything these days, right? I just told them there was two genders and they got offended. I get it, right? Like, people get offended at stupid things nowadays. And I'm not saying to just walk on eggshells with people. I'm just saying that don't go out there trying to be offensive, right? The truth is offensive. So you're going to offend people if you're a Christian and you preach the truth. You're going to, okay? But that shouldn't be your goal, okay? Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1 Peter chapter 2, our beginning passage here, and this might be the last thing I get to. Is that Jesus was he wasn't basically trying to retaliate. Non-retaliatory, if I can say that. Is the idea there is that not just basically someone does something to them, they do it right back. And it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, and when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Now, this is something that just recently, I'm just like reading these verses and be like Christ, be like Christ, be like Christ. Because, you know, when people revile you, they lie about you, and they say all kind of evil things about you, about your family, and all this stuff, what you want to do is retaliate. What you want to do is hit them back. And in my mind, I'm like, I could just destroy this person. And if I retaliated, I would eviscerate this person. Now, in the flesh, what I want to do is hold their face down and smash it in, because that's my flesh, you know? Okay, and some of you probably know what I'm talking about. But that's not Christ-like, okay? That's where my patience needs to come in. That's where, you know, I need to be gentle and meek, and I need to not deliver evil for evil, right? I mean, this is where it comes into, like, what do you do in this situation? But when it comes down to this, when someone is basically attacking you, lying about you, reviling you, if you hit them back, what are you accomplishing? Okay? Am I teaching anybody something? Is it going to be profitable? Is it going to help the situation? Right? Or is it going to escalate the situation, right? A soft answer turneth away wrath. And as much as in my flesh, I'd love to just hit right back. But Jesus didn't. And it's not to say that you never respond to anything, okay? So don't get me wrong here, okay? There's false doctrine out there. I'm going to hit back. Trust me. Last week, my sermon was hitting back on false doctrine. And I'll hit back all day long, every week if I have to, on false doctrine. But personal attacks, just not. Well, one, I just don't have the time for it. You know, I just don't have the time to just, you know, hear everybody and all that stuff or respond to it. But I want to be, in this situation, I want to be as much like Christ as I can. And I don't want to do something that Jesus would look at and be like, you shouldn't have done it that way. Yeah, you feel better about yourself, but was that the best thing you could do? Okay. Because 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conversation, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. You know, one way to retaliate on people that speak evil of you or falsely accuse you is to not say anything and let them just be ashamed of what they did, of what they said. Because the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. In the end, you know, let the Lord deal with them. And they'll be ashamed. And that's just, I'd rather the Lord deal with it and just be like, I'm not even dealing with that. I'm not even going to address that. You know, it's whatever. And listen, if someone believes some false accusation about me and they don't come to me and ask me about it, so what? What did Jesus do when false accusations were brought about him? Go to Matthew chapter 26. And again, you say, well, you're saying you're like Christ. I'm saying I'm trying to be like him. I'm saying I'm trying to follow his steps. Every ounce of my flesh wants to do the opposite. Okay? But, you know, I have pride just like anybody else. You know, I have an ego just like anybody else. And what I want to do is going to be different in a lot of cases than what I should do. And Matthew chapter 26, verse 59 here says, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?'" Notice what it says in verse 63. "But Jesus held his peace." There were many false witnesses that didn't agree with each other at all. And then there was two false witnesses that semi-agreed with each other, but still didn't agree with each other. And what did Jesus do? He didn't even answer them. And what does the Bible say in 1 Peter chapter 3? Basically, don't render evil for evil, railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. And that when you have a good conversation in Christ, meaning that you live right and you're doing what you should be doing, they'll be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And let the Lord deal with them. So, any idea of, you know, turning the other cheek? Turning the other cheek, you know, if they smite you on the one cheek, give them the other cheek, right? That is talking about the fact that they're challenging you to a fight. The Bible says this in Proverbs 26, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him." Okay? Is that when people are railing or speaking evil or falsely accusing people of things, what they want is you to come to their level. They want you to do the same so they can say, "See, well, he does the same thing. He's no better than the rest of us." And don't fall into that trap, okay? And it's not to say that you can't respond in a graceful manner. I'm not saying that, right? But you know as well as I do that you're opening the door for the flesh to say something you shouldn't say, to say it in a manner you shouldn't say it, and all of that. Now, the Bible also says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." And the thing is that Jesus did rebuke people publicly. Matthew 23 is a case where he rebuked people publicly, but notice that he was speaking to his disciples and to the multitude about a group of people. He wasn't speaking to them. He wasn't saying, "Thou," you know, like, basically trying to get the Pharisee to turn around and do what they should be doing. He's talking about hypocrites and liars, and he's talking about these snakes, these serpents, and he's saying it to his disciples so that they would fear and beware. Because smite a scorner and the simple shall beware. So there is a time when you need to call out maybe a group of people. Or maybe there's a time where you call out a specific person because you mark them which cause divisions and contrary to the doctrines which you have learned, right? And there are times to do that, right? There's a time for every season under the sun, right? But when it comes to false accusations and all that stuff, I'll say this. Everybody in our church knows that it's garbage and it's not true. So this is my flock. If anybody has a question, obviously you can come to me, right, and ask me directly. But I don't know a response to them. And I'd rather just hold my peace. Just let the chips fall where they may. And in times like these, I want to be like my Savior as much as I can. And I come short, right? The last thing I want to read here is in John 21:25, last verse in the book of John says this, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. I just scratched the surface on the behavior of Jesus and what he did and how he acted. This is something for the rest of your life you'll be studying and trying to figure out, how would Jesus do this? How would he behave in this situation? And this is something that I'm constantly trying to be like him. I'm trying to act like him. I'm trying to, you know, figure out in this situation, how would he deal with it? How would he handle the situation? And of course, I fail to be like him, but I strive for that. And I think we should all strive to be in behavior as the Lord Jesus. So let's end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all these passages, Lord. Thank you for your example. And Lord, help us to follow your steps the best we can. And Lord, if we fall and come short of that, Lord, help us to get back on track. Help us to see throughout the Bible how you behaved and how you dealt with situations. And Lord, pray that you help us to do likewise. Lord, we love you. Pray also in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.